Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria. Each one of us longs for salvation, to be saved, to be healed in our minds, bodies, and souls. To hear those words of Christ spoken to us, Son, daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee. As I mentioned last week, each one of us, or most of us here probably, have heard that call, those words of our Lord, already in baptism. In our baptism, that sin of our origin, the sin which comes from our origin, our common origin, Father Adam, the original sin is washed away. And so we hear for the first time, Son, daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee. This morning I wish just briefly to speak about each of the three Christian sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist. Don't worry, you won't be here all afternoon. First, about the baptism. You know that the matter and the form were given to us personally by Christ on earth, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's the formula for baptism. The water we see already in our Lord's own baptism that he received at the hand of St. John the Baptist. And the intention, of course, to do what the Church does. Now that's what I want to speak just a moment about. What's this third part of the sacrament of baptism? It's very important. For this reason, if we think about the intention in baptism, for example, let's pick a negative example first. So how about if you're in a play where there are actors or actresses on a stage or filming, and there is a baptism performed, as it were. Someone says the words and uses the right formula and the water. Is that person baptized? Well, maybe. We have to see. What is their intention? What is the intention of the person doing it? And if the receiver has the use of reason, what is the intention of the person receiving? Even in that example, if it were a theater play, but before, for some strange reason, the actors had decided, well, I really desire baptism. I desire to give it and to receive it. And they both intended to do what the Church does. That baptism is valid. That would be a valid baptism. So what, as Catholics, what do we need to intend to baptize validly? We have to intend to do what the Church does. And so that means we have to believe the correct thing about the Most Blessed Trinity, that we have three persons in one divine essence or one divine nature. So if we happen to believe about the Blessed Trinity falsely, that, well, there were three distinct gods, or in fact that there was really only one person in the Trinity and the rest were just kind of appearances, if we happen to believe any of those errors, then we would not be able to baptize validly. Why do I say this? In the old days, they used to teach everyone how to baptize, because even, you know, nurses especially, or doctors, but everyone really, everyone should know how to baptize, because you might be in one of those emergency situations where that would become necessary. So of course, you having natural water, you pour the water over the head, if you can, of the person, in the form of a cross, if you can, while pronouncing the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That will be a valid baptism as long as you intend to do what the Church does. Good. That is the beginning of the supernatural life, as you know, in Christ. And then we can come to confirmation. We see this alluded to in two places in today's epistle, just obliquely in the Latin text that we have. Twice the verb confirm appears. So this is just a glimmer. I'm not saying we have a fully developed sacramental theology at this point of the confirmation sacrament, but it's there. St. Paul says, the grace which was given to you in Christ by your baptism. This will be confirmed. I will come to confirm it. God will confirm it. This is an allusion to the sacrament of confession. The matter and form I won't touch on because that would be a different homily. I wanted to speak about the minister. Unlike baptism, which is necessary for salvation in the ordinary way, confirmation is not necessary for salvation. Therefore, the church has placed certain, well, no, not the church, God has placed certain restrictions on it, and the church has some rules as well. Let's just stick with the ones that are of divine positive law for this morning. Who is the proper minister of confirmation? Who is able to confirm? Any old person? No. By divine institution, only a validly ordained priest or bishop is able to confirm. In our Latin church, ordinarily the bishop, extraordinarily a priest. That might ask you the next question. Well, what if we have so-and-so down the road there and he says he's Father so-and-so, or somebody says I'm Bishop so-and-so, or you say you're Father Austin, how do we know that you really are a priest, you might ask. Well, then we have to ask a question which has to do with what we call apostolic succession. As you know, the only reason that you out there know that I'm a real priest is because Archbishop Schnur has told you that I am with my letter of canonical appointment. I, Archbishop Schnur, ordinary of the Archdiocese of Cincinnati, by the grace of God, in the will of Pope Francis, etc., etc., etc. You can keep asking those questions back. Well, how do you know he's an archbishop? Because he was ordained by this bishop. Well, how about him? And on and on and on until you will get back to the 12 apostles. That doctrine in the Catholic Church, as you know, is called the doctrine of apostolic succession. And that's the only reason that you know that I'm a real priest, because you could ask all those folks and it would end up with the apostles. Very good. Thirdly, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, the source and summit of our Christian life. So the whole sacramental system, the seven sacraments that our Lord ordained, as it were, takes its source, its root, and finds its end in the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, but also the reserved presence. Now, what is this Holy Eucharist? Well, you all know. I'm just reminding you, as a dear priest friend of ours likes to say, you may have heard, we need not so much to be instructed or told new things, but to be reminded often of the truths of our faith. So bear with me. In the Eucharist, as you know, is the true body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. If you look in our tabernacle and were to open it and open the ciborium, you would perhaps see, or you would see, what appears to be simple bread, but is not. What really is there is the body and blood, soul and divinity, only under the appearances of bread, in the chalice under the appearances of wine. How do we know? Christ told us himself. Many places, but John chapter 6 is the great one. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, I tell you the truth, you have no life in you. Now, if that were meant to be just some kind of symbolic, metaphorical, nice idea, like we just remember that he's here, but he's not really here. Well, if that were the case, then no one would have been scandalized at that teaching. But if we read a few verses later, John chapter 6, we see that many people were scandalized, so much so that our Lord said to his own apostles, "Will you also go away?" St. Peter, who would be later appointed the prince and vicar of Christ himself on earth said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we have this teaching on very good authority. It stands or falls, this doctrine, with the authority of Christ himself as we see it in the Gospels. Finally, to encourage you, this is the final point, to encourage you in your reception of the Holy Communion, to really examine yourselves, as St. Paul says, before receiving the Holy Eucharist. A few chapters later, in 1 Corinthians, namely 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul gives us his teaching there. St. Paul says, he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. Now again, if the Blessed Eucharist were just, as it were, a mere symbol or a memorial or worship aid, then certainly receiving it would not cause our damnation. There's a proportionality here. Precisely because it is the body and blood, soul and divinity of God himself, precisely for that reason, to receive without examining your conscience, if that conscience has upon it a grave sin, is itself a sacrilege and a grave sin. To end on a bright and positive note, this Saturday is, of course, the first Saturday of the month. Yay! Dedicated to Our Lady, and we have a Eucharistic Holy Hour. A Eucharistic Holy Hour every first Saturday, 8 a.m., followed by the Holy Mass. This will be my first Saturday to be here, so I don't know who comes. I imagine probably there are a few seats left available at 8 a.m. to come and adore our Lord. Holy Hour, probably a few seats, so you can come and see if that's correct or not. So, encourage you to do that. Why? Look at the communion antiphon for today, which we'll hear sung very beautifully, I'm sure, in a minute. Enter into his courts, adore the Lord in his holy place, sings the psalmist. This is it. We're here, the court of the Lord, not only at the Holy Mass, but to prolong that moment of communion, to prolong in space and time the Eucharistic presence, not only during those few moments of the Mass after the consecration, but to spend an hour, as our Lord asked us to do. Could you not come and spend 1 hour with me? 1 hour a month. What a beautiful tithe, as it were, of the month. Not even a tithe, very much less than a tithe. A little bit, a little tithe of your week to come and spend 1 hour with the Lord. He will reward you richly for that hour. God is the one who is never outdone in generosity. Never outdone. If you give him a little bit, he's going to give you much more. So come and be nourished by the Eucharistic presence of Christ. God bless you, and Ave Maria.